the number of ways in which God could teach us about Jesus is infinite. When we think about the number of things that there are to learn, the number of aspects of the Lord's glory. But God has seen fit to condense into four major ways of teaching us and put it to us in the four Gospels. And as we turn to Mark this afternoon, we will find that this is true again. I want to pick up something that was said in the introduction, and I want to pick out from each of the summary scriptures something that will crystallize our thoughts about the Gospel by Mark. When we looked at Ezekiel chapter 1, we noticed that when God was teaching Ezekiel about God's government, he said in a picture form by showing an ox that God, when he does things in a way that outlasts, which is enduring, which perseveres far better and far more lastingly than anything that man can do. And then when we looked at Luke 10, verse 27, we read that bit of the verse that says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, among other things, with all thy mind." And we learn there that a life lived upon earth to perfection, where every attitude of mind was in line with the will of God, is seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus. Now that's another thing that we come to in the Gospel of Mark. Philippians 2, verse 7, and let us turn to it. Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So here we have again the microscope applied, and our studies will be looking at the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. And when we come to what I described in the second bottom row as the attributes of God coming to light in various ways, I said that in looking at Revelation 4, verse 7, looking at the attributes of God in glory, as it is in creation, as it is in the life of Jesus upon earth, so it is when God gives us a glimpse of his glory. It has a lasting, enduring quality about it that is incomparable. It far outshines what anyone else or anything else can show. So if we look at Christ, whether in prophecy, in the Gospels, in the Epistles, or in glory, one of the major facets that we have looked at in these summaries is to see this enduring character, this perfect quality about the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read a few more verses to bring to mind, so that for the rest of our lives, if anyone reads from Mark's Gospel or tells us about Mark's Gospel, it'll ring a bell and we'll say, "Oh yes, Mark's Gospel," and certain verses will come to mind. The first one, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Those of you who make notes in your Bibles, not a bad thing if the heading of Mark's Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark, if you put somewhere about there Isaiah 42 verse 1, it will remind you that God is saying to us, "Behold my servant," and this is the study that I want to bring you to now. Would you now turn, please, to Mark's Gospel itself and chapter 10. Verse 45. If you want a key verse within the text of the Gospel to give us the main drift of what God teaches us, chapter 10, verse 45. "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I suppose the ordinary word we would use now instead of minister would be serve or work. The Son of Man came not so that others could serve him or work for him, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His life on earth was a life of service, a life of perfect service. And that's what we are going to look at in as brief a way as we did with Matthew last week. I'm using up some copies of this prior to having some new ones printed. These are working copies to scribble on if you like, and because of that, they're not quite perfect. You see, there's only one perfect servant there's ever been, and it's not me. Can you share them, please? We are, Mr. Davison is arranging that each of us will be presented with a full set of notes in reasonably good condition with all the words on them after the end of the series of talks. And with him, I will try to ensure that they're all legible and have all the information on. Now, again, the best way is what you've done during the week. Make your own schedule up, read the gospel, look at the key word or verse, and the key thought, and fill it in, and then apply the test of the seven pillars of wisdom to the gospel, which are included and why, which are excluded and why, and then come to your own conclusion. That will still be the best way, even though I have tried to save time this afternoon by giving you a copy of some of my thoughts. I'm aware some of you have been doing this yourselves through the week. Compare my suggestions with your own. And in any case, let us all go back and do it again, because each time we do it, we notice something that we haven't noticed before. Now, the first one, at the top left-hand corner, it's the Gospel by Mark. The key word or verse is the key verse we've read, chapter 10, verse 45. The key word, or similar words, things like straightway, immediately, forthwith. One of the first things we learn in Sunday school, isn't it? When the teacher says, we're going to do something in Mark, and bear in mind that we get on with the job in Mark. There's no delay. Everything is done forthwith, immediately, straightway. Jason undertook to read through Mark this afternoon and come and tell us this afternoon. Now, how many examples there are. Perhaps he's still reading through it, still counting up. But I think when he comes, he will tell us that there are about 40 examples. About. Don't pin me down to that, Diane. It's about 40 examples of immediately, forthwith, straight away. That is because, as you've noticed, it's the shortest gospel. It's the gospel of actions rather than words. There are words, there are sermons, there are teaching episodes, but in the main, it concentrates on deeds rather than words. It's the life of the perfect service, and a servant in the main doesn't go around giving lectures all the time. He does things. Unless, of course, giving talks is his particular branch of service. We've looked at Isaiah 42, verse 1. I've recorded it there. And now we can, for 15 minutes, we can look at these seven examples, about 2 minutes a time, so there isn't a lot of time. But let me direct you to the first one, his birth, the birth of the Lord Jesus. If you were writing a history of a humble but very effective servant, it is unlikely that you would want to consider his pedigree. It is most likely you would want to consider spending your time well in writing about the sort of service that a servant that he or she is, how they do their work, and the results of that work. And we shouldn't be surprised that if there are two gospels that do not include the genealogy of the Lord Jesus and his birth, one of those would be Mark. So the comment I have made there is the background, genealogy, and circumstances of birth are irrelevant in a servant. You may not agree with that. You may come to some other reason. I'd be delighted to hear it if you think there is some other reason more important why the birth of the Lord Jesus is not included in the Gospel by Mark. Please tell me. I'm always anxious to learn. His baptism. It is recorded in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. I suggest that in a gospel telling us about his service, it was right that Jesus should identify himself with the preaching of the prophet. The forerunner was here, the voice crying in the wilderness, saying, Messiah, God's ideal servant, is about to show himself and be declared, and I want you to be watching out because his revelation is almost here. You're going to see him very, very soon. Now I think I can see the wisdom of God in saying that the gospel which tells us about the perfect servant will want to show us that the Lord Jesus, when he came, the first thing that he did was not only agree, but that he was prepared to associate himself, identify himself with the preaching and the object of the preaching of John Baptist, and therefore it is included. The Temptations, chapter 1, verse 12. The true servant can be subjected to the closest scrutiny, the most severe test, and proved to be beyond reproach. One of the joys of reading the Gospels is that we say, now, here is God's servant. I know, because I'm a Christian, that Jesus is perfect in every way. So as I read the Gospel by Mark, let me see the sort of thing that God uses to confirm that God has made no mistake. God's perfect servant is coming to light. And the perfect servant need not be afraid and is not afraid. His disciples need not be afraid of their master, the perfect servant, being put to the severest test. And I think that in the temptations being included in the Gospel by Mark, we see this, that tests, and it's true in all the Gospels, tests by God of what is real is not to test if it's real, but so that what is real might come out. Now that's true of that which is of God. In a general way, it's true when Christians are put to the test, not that we might doubt whether we are Christians or no, but so that opportunity might be given for that which is real to shine out. And so with the perfect servant, the severest test only brought to light, it proved that he was perfect in all that he did. A little note in the comments column, which some of you have in full, some of you have 90%. My apologies that I've chopped the right hand end off, but it's an opportunity to write something down for yourself. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, compare Matthew 4 and Luke 4 there. Notice the different words. Remember last time I suggested that the word in Matthew indicates that the Lord Jesus, as God's mighty King, was conducted in state into the wilderness. That's the bearing of the term. He was led into the wilderness. Here we can see the force that with a servant, he is directed what he has to do. And we read that the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Look at the occasions in Matthew and Luke, and in anticipation of John, just query in your mind whether or not you would expect the temptations to be included. The Transfiguration. Now here, if I was able to shut off your previous knowledge of the Gospels and say, now, would you expect the Transfiguration scene to be included in the Gospel by Mark? I might, with my knowledge now that I've got from the introduction last week and this week, I might say, oh, I'm not sure. Really, I can see it with the King, I can see it with the Son of God, I'm not quite sure whether or not I would expect to see the Transfiguration scene, the Lord's glory being manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm not sure whether or not I would expect to see it. But of course, having made that initial stab at it, I would then look at the Scriptures, which is the only way to find out, search the Scriptures daily to establish whether or not these things are so. Then I would find it in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, and I would say, of course, isn't it fitting that God pays this tribute to the perfect service of the Lord Jesus and demonstrates, manifests his approval? So I think that is why the Transfiguration scene is included. God gives his manifest approval to the perfect servant. The death of the Lord Jesus is recorded, chapter 15, verses 22 to 37. The main object, the climax of the service on earth of the perfect servant, was the work of the cross. The perfect servant was unswerving in his devotion, unflinching in his service, even unto death. Now, I think that's marvelous. What a picture of service we have in the Gospels. In all of them, the death of Christ is recorded in each of the Gospels for different reasons, reasons which supplement each other rather than conflict. And in Mark, it is because it is the climactic act of service, the climax of his service, that after a life of unswerving devotion, that is seen in the ultimate, in that he went to the cross. His work upon the cross, the basis of all our blessing. And we delight as Christians to look into Mark and find fresh opportunity for praising God as we see why his death was included. Resurrection, chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. At the cross, man gave his answer to Jesus. We don't want him. Cast him out. Away with him. Crucify him. In the resurrection, God has given his answer to what man has said, in that he has raised him from the dead. We noticed it this morning. Wasn't it lovely? That after thinking of the love of Christ and the love of God shown in the cross, that there was the immediate evidence of God's approval, raised by the glory of the Father. We enjoyed it this morning. It was an opportunity for praise this morning, and so it is when we read the Gospel by Mark, chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. We exult, we rejoice, we boast in the presence of God, in the proper sense of the term, when we see God's answer to that life of perfect service, culminating in the cross. Ascension? Oh yes. The only proper terminus of the life of perfect service is not in the grave, not even on earth, even in resurrection, but at the right hand of God. I've made a note there in the remarks column. Have a look at Psalm 16, verse 11. Now, shall we do that? Just to see how these things all fit together. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 gives us the life of the perfect man. We'll come back to this perhaps when we look at Luke's Gospel. But the life of perfect service lay through death and terminated at the right hand of God. And I think the ascension of Christ is a fitting testimonial to the life of the perfect servant, in that it is seen to progress right through to the right hand of God on high. I've said here the terminus of the life of perfect service was not the tomb, but glory at the right hand of God in heaven. Now I've said here in the comments column, it's relative to what he did. Some of us have little stock phrases, and I'm sure you've noticed that. One thing you might hear some of us say from time to time, it is right that Jesus is at the right hand of God. And we will say things like this: it is right that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God on high because of who he is. It is right that he should be at the right hand of God on high because of what he is. It is right that he should be where he is because of what he did. And it is right that he should be there because of where we are going. Now, there are other more technical phrases that could be used, like because of his personal glory, because of his moral worth, because of his life of perfect dependence, because he is the forerunner. That kind of expression which we get in the Bible. If you want to follow that through, have a look at Hebrews 1, 8, 10 and 12. Because in those four chapters you get a reference to the Lord Jesus being consolidated. He has a consolidated position. He is there substantially because of these various reasons, and they are explained to us in a most edifying way in chapters 1, 8, 10, and 12 of Hebrews, where in each chapter we get a reference to him being at the right hand of God. But here it is fitting, because of what he did on earth, that he is at the right hand of God on high. Now, I think it would be true to say it's in chapter 10 that we get the scriptural statement that because of what he did on earth, it is fitting that he is now at the right hand of God on high. And because of that, it is seen as the climax of this gospel. Because he is the perfect servant, because the service wasn't left unfinished, because he did it thoroughly, perfectly, completely, God's testimony to that, God's witness to that, is that he has set him on high at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, that is the end of our look at Mark. If the Lord will, we have reserved the first weekend in April, March, in March, for the next one. Today's is the February one. Mr. Davis may choose to put something else in February so that you don't feel deprived. But the next talk on the Gospels, I think, is the first Lord's Day in March. 4th of March, and then on John, if the Lord will, the same weekend in April. Ample time to do your homework, make your schedule out, read through the Gospel, but don't so get lost in the text that you forget to come. Two or three general things that I was intending to say by way of introduction. I'm particularly disappointed Mrs. Dixon's not here, and many others. But about 2:45 this afternoon, June was reclining gracefully on the settee. I sprawled most ungracefully on an easy chair, having 40 winks, wondering perhaps what I was going to say to you this afternoon, when suddenly the phone rang. And of course, not wanting June to be disturbed, I leaped into activity and landed in a crumpled heap, because I'd been sitting with my legs crossed. One leg had gone dead, and that's the leg I put my weight on. So as I fell, I went over like that and landed on my wrist, and it went over the wrong way. So that's why I'm in the unusual position of having a bandage. And I was hoping that Mrs. Dixon would be here, so that at least I could thank her, and that at least my first minute I was able to keep you awake by saying something interesting. Someone can perhaps pass my gratitude on to her. The second thing is, general thing, I think I've mentioned before that in studying the Gospels, I have often found it very useful to have what is called a harmony of the Gospels, which sets out in chronological sequence the Lord's life as depicted in the Gospels, and in parallel columns where more than one gospel speaks about the same event or sermon or whatever. And because of that, it's very useful in saying, why does a certain gospel include a certain event? Why does a gospel exclude an event? Or if they're both included, the different emphasis in each. If, as a result of these talks, or for any other reason, any of you are interested in procuring a copy, I can perhaps point you in the right direction. I don't know that there are any in print at the moment. Perhaps Theo can help us on that. But I know one or two places, good second-hand bookshops, where they will take your name and the title of a book and look out for one for you. The next time that one comes in, they will keep it for you and let you have it. And I certainly find it very useful indeed. And so to Luke. I want to read one verse. Chapter 19. I know you've got your notebooks and your pens and pencils, and particularly your Bible. Just think of the very idea of presenting yourself for an exposition of any part of the Bible and not having your favourite Bible with you. However, since you all have it, turn please to chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. I understood from Henry's announcement this morning, we are going to be charmed, and I mean that, by hearing of incidents in the Gospel by Luke during the month of March, and that would be very nice indeed, I'm sure. The sort of thing that we will be told, the sort of thing that always charms me, is to notice that in verse 3 of chapter 19, about Zacchaeus, he sought to see Jesus who he was. That's great. Somebody who wants to get to know more about the Lord Jesus, and don't we all? But long before there was a seeking Zacchaeus, there was a seeking Saviour. And when we get to verse 10, we find that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save. He's a seeking Saviour to save that which was lost. Now, I'm sure this month in the Gospel, among other things, we will be learning the fact that long before we were interested in him,
The Lord Jesus was sufficiently interested in us to come into the world to die that we might live. Now that's the sort of charming incident you get in the Gospel by Luke, isn't it? Which just sets the scene for a comparative study in the Gospels. A seeking Saviour, bringing to light seeking souls. I still have not yet got written out the sheets. I ran out of pen. Put it on the table. And it's so transparent, it's gone. Oh no, there's something. You might just see it. When we started these comparative studies, we looked first at a few scriptures which gave a comparison about the attributes of God. We looked at Ezekiel chapter 1. As far as today is concerned, one of the living creatures had the face of a man. And we noticed that gave an indication that God can outthink, outwit anything that any of his creatures which he has made could bring about. And also, since he has put man at the head of his creation, we can expect that man is the most intelligent of the creatures. Now, we bear that in mind. We look perhaps right through Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. When we come there to the living creatures, again, we get one of them has the face of a man. And we went through various comparative scriptures which summarize the fact that God has seen fit to give us at least four major pictures of the Lord Jesus to tell us the sort of person and the sort of Savior that he is. Summing it up, Luke's Gospel tells us about the dependent, holy manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get in more than one scripture, you get references like, "Behold the man." And that's a key phrase to bear in mind. Browsing through the Gospel by Luke is like answering to this God-given exhortation, "Behold the man." Now, there are many ways of examining that kind of thing. And again, if you can read it. In each gospel, we have looked for a key verse, a key word or verse, and a key thought. The key verse in this case is chapter 19, verse 10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." The key thought, "Behold the man." In each of the four Gospels, we are looking at seven major crises in the time on earth of the Lord Jesus. We are looking at his birth, his baptism, the temptations in the wilderness, the transfiguration on the mount, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And each of you have, or if not, could be provided with sheets that we've already provided for Matthew and Mark. And this afternoon, we are going to look in the same way at Luke. Bear in mind that in each case, we are saying, is it in the gospel? Tick or a cross, yes or no? If so, where? Chapter and verse. If it's included, why is it appropriate to be in the gospel by Luke? If it's not, why not? And then some comments that we might wish to make. And I think it will do us all good to make schedules out for ourselves, to look through them once again, and if you like, afterwards, compare them with the thoughts that are being suggested this afternoon. But anything we dig out for ourselves is much more valuable than help we get from other people, much as we might appreciate for that. And go away, can't you? Would you like to give everyone a copy of that, please? I would prefer to give you all a blank sheet and for you to carry on now and do your own. Within the limits of time this afternoon, we can't really do that. So I've taken the second best way of giving you my ideas for starters, for when you go home and do it for yourself. Did he not give you one? Why not? Of course, being your friend, I suppose. No more? These are working sheets for you to scribble on. Hopefully, at the end of the series, Mr. Davison will provide you with a fair, neat copy of each of them, together with a front sheet of introduction and explanation, if you would be so kind, Mr. Davison. Right, now I'd like to take you, first of all, to 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth column. This column is not in any of the others. Only in Luke, and you'll see by the heading. Why are all seven in Luke? They are not, as far as I can read it, in the other Gospels. But all seven of what I suggested to you might come under the heading, the seven pillars of wisdom. Wisdom hath hewn out her seven pillars, you remember, in the Old Testament. And these seven major crises in the time on earth of the Lord Jesus are all included in Luke. And if you turn the schedule sideways, you'll see my suggestion on that. Perhaps all are included as an additional tribute to his perfect manhood. We might say, well, I can understand it with the king in Matthew. I can understand it when he's presented as God in all his perfection in John. And perhaps his service in Mark is so special, I can see it there. But after all, we are just thinking about him as a man in Luke. Why bother? Well, isn't that the reason? When we looked at the offerings a while ago now, I think we were interested to know, weren't we, that it is of the meal offering which tells us of the manhood of Christ, where there are special safeguards about the purity and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that it is because of that that the Holy Spirit has seen to it that in the Gospel, which we might tend to say, well, it's not quite as high as some of the others, in that very Gospel, the Holy Spirit sees to it that all seven crises are included so that we might be able to question in our minds the perfection and the wonder of the man Christ Jesus. Now, if you go back to the tick or cross, yes or no column, again, it's confirmed that each are there. And in the next column, if yes, where, chapter and verse, I noted the occurrences in the Gospel. The next column, if yes, why? Why should the birth of the Lord Jesus be noted in the Gospel by Luke? My suggestion is, the life of the perfect man is traced from the very beginning. Where better to start than right at the outset, his introduction into manhood at Bethlehem. He did not begin to exist there. He did not begin to be the Son of God there. He did begin to be man there. And the manhood of Jesus commenced at Bethlehem. Now, we may wish, if we are keen students, wish to ponder over a possible distinction between the conception and the birth. We may wish to consider the incarnation as a total study, including both and even more. But in these two chapters, 1 and 2 of Luke, we find that the life of the perfect man is traced right from the beginning. You remember this: from the beginning, from the outset, from afresh, from above, is something that is emphasized at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. He said, you know, we've received these things from afresh, from above, from the very first. and he has something special to say. It's a story which starts at the beginning. In the comments column, I think it's interesting that whereas in Matthew, with the legally minded Jews who wanted all the jot and tittle of the law to be fulfilled, we get there the legal genealogy of the Lord Jesus traced. Luke, a doctor, gives us the biological genealogy. He traces it through Mary's life rather than Joseph. So I think I can see why it's appropriate that his birth should be included in the Gospel by Luke. Now the second one, his baptism. This is a bit of a problem. Matthew, easy, he identified himself with the godly remnant of Israel. And in Luke, we have to think, why? I think we have to have a broader horizon, a broader vision in Luke than we had in Matthew. Way beyond the bounds of Israel, we have to think of the Lord Jesus as the perfect man, being the representative, perfect man on earth, fulfilling the will of God, and the one who was prepared to identify himself with all on earth who were anxious to be true to God. Now, I think if we take that in its broader setting, baptism, identification, yes, prepared to commit himself, linking himself with all those on earth who were true to God, we can perhaps see a larger vista than we do in Matthew. The Temptations, chapter 4. The introduction to the service of the perfect servant in Mark was seen to follow the testing of his potential as a servant in going through the temptations. That was eminently suitable. Here we are seeing that not a matter of service, but his moral perfection as a holy, perfect man was put to the test, and the temptations are seen to hold no terrors for the perfect man. Quotation there from Hebrews, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Transfiguration, chapter 9. We cannot fail in reading the Transfiguration in the Gospels which include them. We cannot fail to get the impression God is giving his approval. God is saying, this is the one who does things for me in the way they should be done. And here, as a tribute to the perfect man and his perfect life, God, at the Mount of Transfiguration, gives his approval to that perfect life. His death. Man. And this is one of the things, if you put the telescope on Luke's Gospel from about chapter 14 to the beginning of the prophetic part in chapter 21, certainly from 14 to 20, after you have the opportunity for responding to God given in the spreading of the great feast, again and again and again, there's a reference to the fact that people are missing the blessing because they are at a distance from God. If you haven't heard me talk about that, I'm sure you've heard other people talk about it, or you've noticed it yourself, that there are many, many references in Luke to man being at a distance from God. The Lord Jesus came into the world to die, that that distance might be removed. Those of us who were here last night will remember that Tom Tyson took up that important point among others. The gulf has not been bridged. The gulf has been removed. God and we have not been brought together by way of compromise at a halfway point. We have been brought to God. We have been brought near. And it was in the death of Christ that this was accomplished. So I've said here, his death is included in the Gospel by Luke to bring us, the whole world and even the universe, from the distance into the nearness of relationship with God. You may hear phrases and you say, well, that's too neat. It's too trite. He's got that from a book or from some other person that he's heard say it. May be true, but test it in the light of Scripture. If it's right, whether it's first hand, second hand, or 99th hand, make it your own. Understand it, and you can be free to use it if you've got to grips with the intent of it. Because of that, I've included what you might well say is a trite phrase, but I think it sums it up as nicely as I can in the comments column. He, that's the perfect man, whoever knew that nearness, in his moral perfection, must go into the distance and darkness of death in order to remove its terror and power. I read a little comment the other day in a gospel tract. I thought it was very good. I must use that sometime, so this is the first. Maybe you've thought of it this way before. I hadn't quite. The fruit of our works was death for Jesus. The fruit of the death of Jesus is life for us. Well, you say, well, we know that. Simple gospel truth. But every now and again, it's put in a form of words which you think, well, that's neat. Just sums it up. So, again, like that phrase I read the other day, this one here, as far as his moral perfection was concerned, the Lord Jesus was never at a distance. He was in close communion with God. But he was willing to go into the distance, into the darkness of death, in order that on our behalf its terror and its power might be removed. Another reason, particularly for the younger men, to get to grips with some of this phraseology, and more particularly the thoughts behind them, is because those who are a little older, who've borne the burden and the heat of the day, have unanimously come to the conclusion that at the end of this particular series of talks, it is probably time that some of the younger ones got the opportunity to develop the gift that is latent there. So if there's any particular subject that you would like to hear an address upon by Andrew, Peter, Mark, or even the oldies like Steve and Jason, you know, just let it be known. And they will learn a lot from having to give us a talk about these things. In other words, the old adage often applies, if you want to learn, teach. So it's another reason for paying attention. We all need to pay attention so that we can live godly lives. But particularly for those who in the next few weeks may find themselves landed with a job, it's perhaps a special reason to get to grips, not only with the knowledge, but to be able to put these in your own words. Resurrection. If the Mount of Transfiguration was God's approval of that perfect life, the resurrection of Jesus, the perfect man, is God's answer to that perfect life. Oh, it's good, isn't it, to see that wherever there are references to the terminus of the termination of that life and death, that there are references, again, in each of the Gospels to the resurrection of Jesus. God's answer to that perfect life. His ascension. I think this is very nice. Resurrection is wonderful. God's answer to Calvary. And yet, when we think that the life of Jesus as a man did not end at the cross, did not even end on earth in resurrection. But the manhood of Jesus continues now in heaven. I think it's good to see that as the fitting tribute to the perfect manhood of Jesus, that I'm paraphrasing, I suppose, in the comments column, what Psalm 16 says, the path of that perfect life lay through death to the right hand of God, the only appropriate terminus. I think that's a sweet thought. There's no direct reference in Psalm 16 to Calvary. The the life of the perfect man in Psalm 16 is seen from the outset, lived in communion with God, seen right through to the ultimate pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. And the death of Christ is implied towards the end of Psalm 16 rather than stated. And it's not brushed aside, it's implied, but I like to see that the end of the perfect life of Jesus is seen, not in glorious resurrection, grand though that is, but is seen as the only proper terminus to the perfect life that he lived. Favorite study of some of us, Theo referred to this when we were looking at Hebrews, I referred to it once or twice and others often. There are many reasons given in the Epistle to the Hebrews as to why Jesus is at the right hand of God. In particular, there are four special references, chapters 1, 8, 10, and 12 of Hebrews. Look them up, they're well worthwhile. In chapter 1, and it is seen as a tribute to his personal glory. In chapter 8, it is seen as a fitting tribute to the fact that he is the leader of the praises, the minister of the sanctuary. Chapter 10, a reference to the perfection of what he did, his work at Calvary. But in chapter 12, it's a tribute to what he is, not what he did. It's a tribute to his moral perfection, and there too, sitting at the right hand of God on high is seen as the only fitting terminus for the path of faith which he lived. And for that reason, and for those reasons, I have said in that embracive way that in the Gospel by Luke, perhaps all are included as an additional tribute to his perfect manhood.